and it's past Easter. So I've taken my message and kind of made it educational, and I somewhat apologize to that. But I want to make sure that we all understand what it is, what it means, what the words are for resurrection. And I don't know if we honestly know that. I was surprised that these people didn't know that. But I wonder if, before I start, if we could just open in a moment of prayer. So if you could bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you know these words, I would like you to join me. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we just want to thank You for the opportunity of meeting in Your house at the beginning of the week. We thank You for the opportunity of starting our week in Scripture. We want to thank You for the opportunity of rubbing shoulders with Your people. We want to thank You for the opportunity of looking forward to spending the remaining part of the week with You. Father, we invite You to the service. We ask You to sit down, mingle with us. Mingle with us at coffee afterwards. Father, we ask this in Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story about a conversation between a Christian missionary and a Muslim, where the Muslim wanted to impress the missionary about the superiority of Islam. So he said, "When we go to Mecca, we find a coffin. But when you Christians go to Jerusalem, which is your Mecca, all you find is an empty grave." To this the missionary replied, well, you know, that's true. And that's the difference between Christianity and all other beliefs. Muhammad's, Confucius, and Buddha's tombs, well, they're occupied. But Jesus' tomb, well, it's empty. Muhammad, Confucius, and Buddha are all dead, and they lie in their coffins, and you can see them. But Christ is alive, and He lives in heaven with His Father. Do you realize that there's no other world religion that has as its center this glorious fact that their Lord was resurrected, except Christianity? We're the only ones. Christianity is the only faith whose founder died on a cross, was buried for 3 days, and then returned from the dead. Isn't that something? We're the only faith that way. If you brought your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's begin looking at the topic of resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have them with you. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, describes the gospel. But consider how he uses the verbs in the first two verses to describe it. First of all, Paul states that he preached the gospel to them. Second, that the Corinthians received the gospel. Third, that they now stand in the gospel, suggesting that they have established themselves in the faith. But notice at the end of the verse 2, Paul raises a question as to whether or not the Corinthians will hold fast to the gospel. You see, holding fast to the gospel is the condition of being saved by it. Paul and the Corinthian believers understood that their lives were in jeopardy without the gospel. But because they believed in God, Christ had delivered them from that danger. So they were okay. But notice Paul adds, "unless you believed in vain." You see, If faith does not rest upon facts, then it's vain faith. It's not genuine. And faith by itself has no merit. The important thing about our faith is in whom we believe. So if you don't believe, or if they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which is the main component of our faith, of their faith, then it's in vain. We have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We all know that the gospel has two parts. First, the power of the gospel, which comes from the action of God through Christ. And second, the gospel requires a response from us, from you and I. We show our response through our preaching or through our receiving, by our holding fast, and by our believing. And these are all verbs. And the verbs preaching, receiving, holding fast, and believing, they basically summarize the human actions that are necessary for the gospel to take hold, for the gospel to have its effect upon us. If we don't do those four things, then the gospel has no effect on us. It's kind of neat because today's sermon, verses 1 to 34, they breaks down into four very neat divisions concerning the resurrection. First of all, the historical proof in verses 1 to 11, personal proofs, 12 to 20, doctrinal proofs, 21 to 31, and practical proofs, 32 to 34. I think you're getting a little bit ahead of me there. Remember, you're fired. didn't mean to embarrass you. But remember, so far, Paul has only dealt with the problems that were communicated to him by that letter, remember? And in that letter, we don't know for sure whether the letter came from Cleo's people or from the Corinthians' leadership. But now on his own, for some reason, Paul decides in this chapter to teach about resurrection from a doctrinal standpoint. Paul asked the Corinthians, now, since our message is that Christ has been raised from death, how can some of you say that the dead will not be raised to life? Apparently, some church teachers were teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead. But to Paul, belief in the resurrection is and was fundamental to Christianity. But it's also important to remember that Paul will approach the subject of Christ's resurrection from the standpoint from a Jewish doctrine. Because he's a Jew, right? And that's what Paul was trained in Jewish doctrine. You see, in the Jewish dogma, the resurrection was part of the things that are going to happen at end times. So Paul and other early Christians that were trained by Paul believed that the end times had already begun. Now we all know that if Jesus was in Paul's shoes, Jesus would tell a parable, right? He's standing in front of the church. He's got all these church leaders in front of them. He's disagreeing with the church leaders. Jesus would actually tell us a parable that would show us how the resurrection relates to our earthly Christian life. And when you think about what parable would Jesus tell? Well, perhaps he would tell the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? It's a story about a young man who takes his inheritance, flees into the desert, eventually gets to Egypt. In Egypt, he squanders it, has a real high life, really high time, spends money like it's going out of style. Ultimately, he becomes broke, falls into humiliation, falls, as I said, into poverty. He's not only broke, but he's poverty-stricken, and he eventually goes into servitude. He starts feeding pigs. Essentially, everyone at home thought that their boy was dead, right? That's the prodigal son. But in Luke 15, we read where eventually the young man returns home. And he's greeted by his father who says, "Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine that was dead has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." The young man, our boy, our daughter, was restored to his home or her home, to their family, to their native country, and to their father. The return of the prodigal son is actually a parable of the resurrection when you think about it. And both of them end with a homecoming celebration. Like the resurrection story of Easter, on the third day, Jesus rose. And what did he do? He returned to his home, his native land, his father. When Jesus appeared to his men at the Sea of Galilee, what did they do? They celebrated by sharing a meal. They roasted fish and drank wine on the shores of the Tiberias. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the story of Jesus reflects our own life. It's created out of the cloth of our own existence. Our life seems to have many twists and turns and mysterious things that happen about it. But as these twists and turns occur in our daily life, it sort of leads us from this life through the valley of the shadow of death to a new creation. And what happens at our new creation? There's a joyous homecoming. We fit right into the parable as well. We fit into the resurrection. Oh, golly, who would have thought? There's the three of them right there. Bang, bang, bang. Unreal, isn't it? But in Paul's case, some teachers in the church were denying the possibility of bodily resurrection. They didn't deny that there was going to be life after death. They didn't say that. No. But they suggested that we would all be spirits and not have bodies. Paul states very clearly that the resurrection of the body is part of the gospel. And he says, in fact, there is no gospel unless the body is resurrected. In verse 3, Paul states that he has passed on what was most important and what has been passed on to him. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. For us, I think this means that Christianity does not rest on a set of ideas or creeds, but on facts. The gospel is not the Ten Commandments, people. The gospel is not the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is a series of facts concerning the person of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. In verse 2, the word "if" is not meant to express any doubt as to their salvation or teach that they were saved by holding fast. Rather, Paul is simply stating that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, you're not saved. That's what he's saying. If there's no resurrection, you are not saved. One, end of sentence, period. You know what's really unfortunate is that as in Paul's time, there are still voices in our churches today here in Vancouver trying to persuade us that the resurrection of Christ never took place. And as certainly our Lord did not rise from the dead in his bodily form. But Paul tells us that those who deny body resurrection should be careful because they are attacking the truth of the gospel. Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is a delusion and we are lost in our sins. By using the word delusion, Paul means the gospel would be empty. It would have no content, no substance, no meaning if there is no resurrection. It all pivots around the resurrection. And Paul asked the Corinthians, are you willing to admit this? Are you willing to admit this? But the Corinthians knew, I mean, these are intelligent people, right? They're trained people. Their education is really, really important. They knew that if they accepted this conclusion, they would put themselves in a state of hopeless gloom and despair. But you know, here's the kicker. Isn't this the same conclusion for us today? When you think about it, it's in vain for us to profess Christianity. I'm a Christian. or to put my faith in Christ if I deny the resurrection of Jesus? That's in vain. Because my denial makes Christianity nothing to me, which leaves me nothing to fasten my hopes to or my faith to. So it's the same thing, except 2,000 years later. So it's a case, this is how important resurrection is. And as we read along, we think, I can see that perhaps out of frustration, Paul tells them, I'm tired of people who call themselves Christians and they deny the gospel. I'm just tired of you guys that do that. But Paul knows that in order to prove the possibility of anything, of any fact, you must demonstrate that it's happened at least once before. So as proof of the resurrection, Paul says, I'll give you a list of witnesses. Any lawyer today would be happy to have as many witnesses as you're about to see as Paul lists here. But Paul knew it would be difficult to dispute what a large number of people agreed on seeing. Notice that Cephas is listed first. This is, of course, Simon Peter. And yeah, I would think it would be valid to say, why should he be the first to see our Lord? Simon Peter. The answer to this has not been recorded in Scripture, so I guess it's basically none of our business, right? Or else it would have been recorded. However, it is recorded that Jesus did appear to Peter, even though Peter denied him. After that, Jesus was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most who are still alive, though some have now died. Then Jesus was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, Paul presents a very powerful witness, and perhaps the most credible of all, as he states that, as though I have been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. How can you disagree with me if I say I saw this? It's very difficult to disagree with a person who has personally done something or has personally seen something. How do you do that? You call me a liar? In verse 11, Paul says, it makes no difference whether he preaches or they preach. For we all preach the same message you have already believed. By saying this, Paul is telling them, you're not a Christian if you deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're not a Christian. Get that in your head. At the same time, he says, I acknowledge you have a perfect right to deny it if you wish. But if you do, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Because you're not. I mean, he says, after all, what is the Christian gospel? It's the good news that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He didn't vanish. He didn't disappear. Jesus is alive today because he was resurrected. And that's a historical fact. You know, the gospel is not a theory. It's not an idea. And it's most of all not a religion. It's important for us to realize that the gospel does not save as long as we keep it as head knowledge. If you keep it in your head, it will never save you. It's more than agreeing with facts. It's all about believing what Jesus has done. Jesus does the saving. Christ saves. When we accept the facts of the gospel, we start to build. And as we start to build, we put our faith in Christ. And it's only then that we are saved. That's all. It's simple. We've got to get it out of here and get it into here. We can't get it here first, though, right? You have to tell me something, people, so I can understand it, so I can evaluate it, so I can think about it, so I can internalize it and believe it. That's what has to happen. As a summary, though, I mean, you can imagine the Corinthians, they're getting pretty down in the mouth now. So as a summary, Paul reassures them by saying, You receive the gospel, and you stand in it. And because you stand in it, you are saved. Just reassuring, kind of smoothing it out a little bit. The second division in the chapter looks at the personal proofs. And when you think about, as I said earlier, these are educated people. Education is really important to the Greeks. Some people in the church had various backgrounds. They had Greek philosophy. They had Plato philosophy. Some had world philosophy. And these were the groups of people that were denying the possibility of resurrection. But Paul asks, tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that? It wasn't that anyone was denying the resurrection of Jesus, but more that they just simply didn't believe in any resurrection. Paul's basic argument here is that since Christ has been raised from the dead, then the statement that there is no resurrection cannot stand because it's already happened. How can you say it's not going to happen because it already has? Paul's whole argument is based on the fact that Jesus, our Lord, has risen. And they knew it. Because they knew this was true because they read the scriptures. They were standing in the gospel. And they also know that because Christ had risen, his people would also follow him. They would also rise. To reinforce his previous proof on the body resurrection, Paul now starts to base his case on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. He is the first of the great harvest of all who have died. Remember, he's Jewish. This verse describes Christ as the first or the first fruits of those who have died. In the Jewish belief, giving of the first of the harvest symbolized a really important truth. That being that the harvest belonged to God. You plant a field of wheat. If that field of wheat came up, that was God's field of wheat. But the Jewish people thought that they would find the best wheat, the first wheat that came up, and they would offer that to God. And that meant that the Lord promised that his people could enjoy the rest of the field. That's what the Jewish people believed. In verse 23, we read, but there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. This means that there will be a future resurrection of believers when Christ returns. And when he does return, the last enemy to be defeated will be death. This statement makes it clear that Christ is not the cause of physical life. Christ doesn't give us physical life. He gives us spiritual life. For some reason, suddenly in verse 30, there's a major shift in Paul's response to those who deny resurrection. He warns the Corinthians that they should not be deceived. He tells them, bad company corrupts good character. As he refers to the false teachers who had come into the church and who were denying the resurrection. And as parents, we know that's true. You got to watch who your kids play with. Bad company corrupts good kids. Bad parents corrupt good parents, kids. So beware, it goes both ways. Make sure you approve the parents that your parents are hanging around with. Paul is somewhat disappointed as you read about this because he thinks, you guys are adults and why do you have to be told about this? They don't seem to realize that it's impossible to associate themselves with evil people or with evil teachings without being soiled by them. But we know that. And he thought they should know that. Paul appeals to the emotions of the Corinthians rather than to their logic. The apostle simply states very powerfully that they should think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Obviously, the Corinthians had been listening to those who had plenty to say, but they had no knowledge of God. Paul warns them that if they get the wrong information, you're going to act wrong. And we know that's true. He's warning them that there were men in the fellowship who were not true believers, but they were actually wolves in sheep's clothing. They were false teachers who had crept in by surprise. And that happens today. That happens today. We can have people come into our churches who are false teachers. And they hand us a bunch of malarkey. And the weaker Christians follow. So you've got to be careful. You've got to check it out. The things I see up here in front of you today, you should check them out by Scripture. And if I'm off base, you should be aware I'm a false teacher. So be careful. Notice this, he says. Further, it's your shame that the Corinthians had allowed these men to have the freedom to teach these false teachings. Shame, shame, shame. Shame on you leadership people. You allowed this to happen. Finally, for us in 2010, we know that Christ's resurrection functions as a guarantee to our future. The final defeat of death. Some of us may never die before Christ comes back. And the ultimate establishment of God's complete sovereign rule over our earth. I've heard some Christians in my home church tell me that if this life was all there was, they would still be a Christian. Kind of a neat statement, isn't it? Well, you know, Paul disagrees with them. And he disagrees with them wholeheartedly. He says, if there's no resurrection, he tells us we would be better off to make the most of this life. We should live for food, for clothing, for pleasure. Because this is the only heaven that we could ever look forward to. But, since there was and is a future resurrection, we dare not spend our time on these things. We must live for then, not now. We must live for then, not now. But you know, there will always be people who do not believe in a hereafter religion. They want it now, right? They desperately want a here now religion. But because of the resurrection of Christ, we Christians actually have both. We have a here and now religion and a hereafter future. You and I are truly blessed people. We are so blessed. Let's just close in prayer. Father, help us to understand even more deeply the truth of your Son's resurrection. This important truth cannot be left to die in the realm of uncertainty. Take our hand and lead us more deeply into this truth. We ask that you be with each and every one of us this week and bring us back to your house of worship next Sunday. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.